Invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Be reading the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians 1. I would venture to say that all of us here have felt rejection, some form of another. And one of the basic needs or basic desires of us as humans is to feel wanted by somebody. And I was thinking of that last verse there of 7:25. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord never rejects those who seek him. That's a tremendous truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first 13 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? All who are able, we'd ask that you would kneel for prayer.
We greet each one of you this morning in our Lord's name and welcome each one to God's house. Our thoughts this morning are going to center on the topic of the biblical basis for brotherhood agreements. And our text verse this morning will be verse 10 from the passage that was read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And we're going to use that verse as a four-part outline for our thoughts. The goal here this morning is to try to give a broad overview from Scripture of the role of brotherhood agreements, how that plays out in congregational life, and that the role of authority that it has in the believer's life. I've taken this verse as the basis of our thoughts because I believe that in the context of the church at Corinth, there's a lot of parallels that can be drawn to the church at large today in America. If we look at some of the context to the statement or the admonition that's given here by Paul, most of us know that Corinth was a church that had many issues, many struggles. And Paul identifies in this first epistle to the church at Corinth some of the things that were plaguing that church or some of the things that were issues or struggles. And in the passage that was read here this morning, one of the things that he calls to attention initially, you might say it stands at the head of the list or the first things he mentions as he goes through the letter and he identifies different things with the church of Corinth that they need to pay attention to. But what stands at the head of the list is he asks that members of the congregation don't use the names of their favorite leaders in order to try to advance their opinions or their agendas. And I think it's noteworthy that he identifies this, first of all, as a major reason for causing division in the church at Corinth. Some of the other things that he identifies throughout the letter is that they tolerated immoral behavior and seemed actually to be proud of the fact that they were a tolerant church, that somehow in their mind they had come to believe that because they tolerated things maybe that other churches did not tolerate, that somehow this made them a more mature congregation. They had differences in their midst, strong differences, to the point where they actually went to the law to settle disputes among their members. Perhaps some of the reason why they went to law to settle their disputes is because the church itself was so divided that disputes could not be settled within the church because they couldn't agree on enough in order to settle the disputes. They didn't have a standard policy on participating in heathen feasts that were held in the honor of pagan gods. And so some went to these heathen feasts and some did not, and that was another source of contention among them. Their regular church services were disorderly. Paul says sometimes they came together not for the better, but for the worse, even in the Lord's Supper. And so it gives us an indication of how far the divisions had occurred. And then finally, at the end of the book, Paul indicates that there's doubt about some of the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. He says, "How say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" And so if we were to look at this in a progression form, we could say that some of the problems maybe began at Corinth as they divided among themselves and they sort of had loyalty to certain men. And the church had divisions and it went so far as to the point where now there's false teaching in the church to the point of denying some basic Bible doctrines. And if we were to look at it in a total picture, perhaps we could say that when there's disorder and division in the church, it creates enough of confusion that false doctrine can come in and it can hide for a while because there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of opinions, and it's able to grow to the point where it actually gets followings and nothing can be done about it because the church is not unified enough to address false teaching. And so we would ask the question, do these conditions exist around us today in churches in America? I think we all know the answer to that. It is yes. And so the appeal that Paul makes here, I believe, has a lot of relevance to our churches today. Paul opens his appeal by beseeching them. The word beseech means to tenderly plead or to earnestly appeal. And so Paul is saying, I'm making this approach to you in love. There's tenderness, but there's earnestness. And then he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though it's a tender and an earnest appeal, it's made with full authority. And so we see a blend here in this appeal that's made to the church at Corinth of tenderness, of love, and yet with full authority. If that appeal was made to the church at Corinth, and if we see the conditions of the church at Corinth, and if we can see some parallels between the church of Corinth and churches in America today, we ought to take heed to the message that Paul has. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So our first thought is this, that ye all speak the same thing. Or we might categorize that as speaking with one voice. Another verse that would say, that would convey a similar message is that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. It's obvious that when the church is saying many different things, the end result is going to be chaos and confusion. It's also obvious that there's power when the church speaks with one voice. The most reasonable people will not dispute either of those two statements. And it shows that there's tremendous power in the tongue to either build up a congregation or to destroy a congregation. As Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. But how do we all come to the point of speaking the same thing? Don't we all have our own opinions? Are we not all entitled to our own opinions or our own understanding? Whose opinion is it that's going to prevail in the church? And if we can only have one opinion in the church, does that not mean that there's going to be more competition to see whose opinion it is that's going to prevail? And if we're forced to all speak the same thing, does this mean that eventually we're going to have to all speak someone's opinion whether we agree with it or not? I think they're all questions that go through our mind when we look at that concept of speaking with one voice. I think we need to be fair and say different opinions and different understandings are really a fact of life. They were at Corinth, and as we'll see through our study, that it certainly was in the early church. If it was in the apostolic church, we ought to accept also that it will be in our churches. It'll be part of the reality that we deal with, is that people will have different perspectives. And so now we come back to the admonition of Paul. We're all to speak the same thing. We're all to speak with one voice. How do we move towards that? How do we make that reality in our lives, in our congregation? I'd like to say, first of all, that it won't happen unless there's a commitment to make it happen. We have to be committed to, we will learn to speak the same thing. If we're not all speaking the same thing now, we will work at it. We will do what it takes to speak with one voice. We must believe that this is a possibility. We must believe that if God asks us to do something, that it's achievable, that God will not ask us to do something that is not attainable. That comes in faith in our God, that God would not put before us something that we cannot achieve. And so as we look at what's involved with speaking with one voice, I think we need to understand that some things require a corporate understanding. Other things we can leave to individual Christian liberty. It's very important, I believe, to have that understanding that not every issue is a crisis. Not every issue has to have corporate understanding. Some issues can be left to individual liberty. The Bible speaks about Christian liberty. And so even in our church understandings, we need to let some things to the individual conscience. And there are other truths that we need to understand that they're important enough that we need to speak with one voice. There are some truths that in order to be carried out, we need to agree on the application of that truth. Some truths, some commands of Scripture, in order for us to obey them, we need to agree on a corporate application of those truths. Now, in order to illustrate that, I want to use a very simple example. We believe that the Bible teaches that it's necessary to observe the Lord's Supper. We commonly refer to it as the love feast here. And we know that our typical love feast time is 6:15 p.m. And I would suppose that if a number of the people in our congregation were polled, when do you have love feast at Pleasant Hill? I think it's fair to say that we would speak with one voice and we'd say 6:15 p.m. Our love feast service starts. But now if I was to ask that question and I got 10 different answers on the time, Obviously, we would not be speaking with one voice. Obviously, that would be a clear indicator that there's confusion and there's chaos in the congregation if we cannot even agree on when to come for Love Feast and when it starts. And if there was an individual within the congregation that said, well, you know what? You can't prove to me from the scripture that Love Feast needs to start at 6:15. You cannot point to a verse that says Love Feast must start at 6:15. So therefore, I will exercise my individual Christian liberty and I will show up at 10:15. Who wants to come and have Love Feast at 10:15 with me? Well, if I take the position that for me, Love Feast starts at 10:15, I won't be holding Love Feast with Pleasant Hill. And because I take the position that I'm going to exercise my Christian liberty, and I'm going to use it to the point where it's going to fly in the face of a corporate understanding, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in my life is I will never carry out the command at Pleasant Hill to keep the Lord's Supper. So because I flaunt a corporate understanding and application of a Bible principle, if I flaunt that, I can come to the place in my Christian life where I do not carry out the clear command of Scripture either, because some commands of Scripture require a corporate understanding and application in order to fulfill them, and one of those is the Love Feast. We cannot carry it out on an individual basis. We can only carry it out with a corporate understanding. And so there's a common application that needs to be understood. The command is, take, eat. This is my body. It's a command. It's not negotiable. But in order to carry that out at Pleasant Hill, I need to show up at 6:15 p.m. when Love Feast is being held. Now you might say, well, you picked an easy one. I did. That's right. I picked an easy one. And I deliberately picked an easy one to illustrate this point. The most basic, simple routines of our life require corporate and common understandings and applications, and our personal lives would be chaos unless we had them. And so sometimes we need to start from the basic and then now work towards the more complicated. So we don't say that 6:15 is the only scriptural time to hold Love Feast. We're not saying that all other congregations should do what we do. We're not saying it's the only biblical time, but what we are saying is this. If you're a part of this congregation and you don't come at 6:15, you will not be able to keep the clear command of Scripture, take, eat. This is my body. There are other issues in the church that relate to holiness in the Christian walk, and they're very important. Some of those revolve around immodesty and immorality, and they require the church to take action. We see that in the life of the church at Corinth. They tolerated immorality. That would also mean that they tolerated immodesty. Because, you know, before you can be immoral, you must first be immodest. You think about that. I don't need to spell out the details for you, but I'm sure that you can understand that. That's why Peter says that we are not to fashion ourselves according to our former lusts, because the outward fashion of man walks hand in hand with the inner lusts of man. Fashion designers know this. Why do some professing Christians act so naive on this point? In 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says the church must come together under the authority of Christ and deal with immorality in the body. You see, what Paul was saying is, even immorality that is a clear sin, as defined by Scripture, cannot be dealt with unless there's a corporate coming together, unless there's a corporate understanding. There needs to be a corporate understanding in order for there to be a corporate discipline of sin. We cannot individually go on our own and discipline individual members at our own whim based on our own understanding of Scripture. We don't excommunicate people on a personal basis. We don't discipline people on a personal basis, even when we understand there's clear sin. It's the action of the church and of the church alone. And that is why there needs to be corporate understandings. There needs to be brotherhood agreements, or a church cannot function in an orderly manner. Principles are important because they tell us why we do what we do. But principles without applications have no practical value. Principles without applications have no practical value. If we have no corporate consensus on critical applications, we cannot speak with one voice and we cannot experience what God has designed for the church. If we're going to speak the same thing and speak with one voice, it means that we need to first talk about the important issues. And council meetings are where God designed that we talk about important issues and we come to corporate understandings and corporate applications. Now, from Scripture, we know that in council meetings, we can expect that there will be differences of opinion expressed. We ought not to be shocked when we come to council meetings and hear a difference of opinion. In fact, God has designed differences of opinion in order to bring balance to the church as a whole. No one ought to think that in their viewpoint, they have the full understanding and the full representation of the truth that the congregation needs. In fact, on most issues, when there's even competing viewpoints, there's elements of truth in both viewpoints that if we don't recognize, we most likely will not have a balanced congregational decision. It is necessary that differences of viewpoint be expressed because different spiritual gifts are being exercised. And if we shut out one spiritual gift in favor of another spiritual gift, and we isolate certain spiritual gifts within the congregation, we will not make a balanced decision. So how do we address our differences? That's the second point that Paul says, that there be no divisions among you. So yes, there will be differences, but how do we deal with our differences, or how do we move from our differences to speaking with one voice? Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How do we move from differences of viewpoints towards speaking with one voice? I would like to suggest that first of all, truth must be our highest focus. And I would like to suggest also that in our search for truth, we do not pit one church leader against another church leader. That is what took place here at Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. We're not told exactly how this played out within the Corinthian church, but if I look at the spiritual gifts of those individuals, it could have been something like this. Let's just say the Corinthian church was deciding what is going to be the focus of our ministry and outreach. And someone could have said, well, I think we should have a writing ministry. And I think we should focus on being an organized church because look at all that Paul has done. Where would the church be without the letters that Paul has written? And another person might say, yes, what Paul does is good, but have you ever heard Apollos preach? There's no one that can convince people like Apollos said. We need to focus on preaching and oratory. Someone says, well, you know, you've forgotten about Peter. Peter's about tradition. You know, if we don't have someone that says we need to be careful about making changes, who knows where we're going to end up? And then someone says, you know what, I don't care what any of them says. I'm following Christ. I'm not listening to anyone else. You know, we don't read that Paul and Apollos and Cephas were leading party factions within the church. But they were used and pitted against one another, and they created party factions within the church. They didn't do it. Other people did it. Taking perhaps statements that were made, isolating them from the context, or perhaps looking at their spiritual gifts, emphasizing those spiritual gifts, pitting them against another leader with a different spiritual gift. You know, in our spiritual gifts, some of our leaders are going to be more truth-focused. Some are going to be more relationship-focused. And I don't really like to even suggest truth versus relationship, because actually both are true within the context of Scripture. So you could say maybe doctrinal focus versus practical focus, or doctrinal focus versus relationship-focused. And in a broad sense, we ought never to pit truth against unity. If we pit truth against unity, we're not trying to achieve true unity. And if we pit unity against truth, we're not going to have true unity either, because we can't reject truth in order to get true unity. And yet we find, in our differences of opinion, that is human tendency, to pit truth against relationship, or doctrine against relationship, or leaders with their spiritual gifts that are truth-focused against leaders that are maybe relationship-focused. Some will be teachers, some will be fathers. How do we make truth our focus? You see, if we make truth our focus, truth actually includes both doctrine, facts, and relationships. And that moves the issue away from leaders and focuses it on God's word, where the focus is intended to be. How do we come into unity? Ephesians says that we come into unity by recognizing there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and there's one unity of the Spirit. And so our first question needs to be is not necessarily what this person says or what that person says, but what does the Bible say? Not that we exclude what other people say, but we use the teachings or the thoughts of other people to help better understand the Word of God, and not to try to draw division between the leaders. Perhaps the leaders are bringing out different aspects of the Word of God, all of which are equally valid and all which must be considered, none of which must be isolated in order to reach a balanced decision. We must be convinced that the Bible does have the answers. You know, if we become convinced that the Bible does not have the answers, then we will look to leaders or look to other men with the answers. But if we are convinced that when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. If we believe that God says that, and we believe that it's true, and we believe we can experience it, then we can say, we will go to the Bible, we believe in the Bible, we will find the answer. We will look first for a clear command. If we don't find a clear command, we will look for a biblical principle or a biblical example and say, if we don't have a clear command, we will be much safer following a biblical principle and making an application, or following a biblical example and making an application, than following the another opinion of a man against the opinion of another man. Now, can the church, in spite of all of this, still make a bad decision? Yes. I know that seems difficult. Why go to all that hard work and then the church can make a bad decision anyway? But that's true. How do I know that? Well, we see it all around us. Churches are voting out the truth. Churches are voting out Bible doctrine. Happened even in apostolic times when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. It's very clear that some of those churches made wrong decisions. Some of those churches were going down wrong paths. Some of those churches were making bad corporate applications of Scripture, if they were even looking at Scripture. But in all those churches, even the churches that were falling away, there was overcomers in each one of those churches. And the appeal is what we need to pay attention to. How does Jesus appeal to a church that's going down the wrong road? First, we see that as a letter, all the letters are addressed to the angel of the church, or addressed to the church leaders. And that means that if change needs to happen within the church, it's not by inciting a riot within the congregation, but it's making appeal to the leadership, that the leadership, through proper channels, which involves coming to the congregational council, will have a reconsideration. If it's a clear issue of Bible doctrine and the church continues to go down the wrong path, the overcomers are asked to remain faithful. Again, they're not asked to incite a riot. They're asked to remain faithful to the Word of God. At the point in which overcomers cannot remain faithful within that congregation, that is when they would consider moving to another congregation where they can speak with one heart and one voice with that congregation. We can't answer that question for each individual. We can't tell individuals within this congregation where God has called them to serve. But if you are here, if you made your pledge of commitment to this congregation, you need to honor the decisions that this congregation has made in council before God. Unless those decisions are clearly a contradiction of Scripture. Here's what we've covered so far. Churches are to speak with one voice. The council meeting is the venue for the church seeking the truth and coming together in unity. If we allow other men or issues to come before truth, the church will divide. True unity gathers around the truth. The church is required to make applications to biblical commands and biblical principles so they can be practiced in harmony. Some issues we can let up to individual conscience. And at the point in which we let those issues up to individual conscience, that is a corporate agreement. And we shouldn't try to push our personal preferences in the areas where the church has decided to leave it up to individual conscience. But when council decisions are circumvented, people will either do what they want or they will follow their favorite leader. The end result will always be disorder in the church. The third point that Paul brings out is that there needs to be thoughtful and discerning applications. He says that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. The thought of mind is that there's careful thought being given. And in the same judgment, that means that there's a careful application giving to the thinking that is taking place. And so in order to be perfectly joined together, there needs to be thinking and there needs to be a sentence or judgment passed to carry out the application. The focus on being perfectly joined together comes from a Greek word which means to mend a tear. In fact, this same word is used when the apostles or the disciples were called and they were mending their nets. And so the idea of being joined perfectly together doesn't mean that we've all have the same idea, but what it means is there's going to be times when the net is torn. And we're not going to be able to fish with that net because it's torn. And until that net is mended back together, the church will probably be ineffective in fishing for men. But we agree that we are going to get together. We're going to mend the net because our business is to fish for men. And we will do what it takes to mend that net. Another way this word is used is when a physician resets a broken bone so that bone can properly heal. This word is used in that way. And so there's going to be times when things are broken in the church. And the bones are going to need to be reset and the bones are going to need to reheal. Are we committed to making that happen? We notice that this command is given in the present tense. Be perfectly joined together. That means it's an ongoing action that requires a regular commitment. It's not something that's once and done and over with. It's going to go on throughout the life of the church, throughout the life of the believer. So we need to come together. We need to carefully think through our decisions. And then we need to make a decision. We need to pass a judgment. We need to stand by that. A court case cannot go on forever. It cannot be continually appealed and reappealed. Eventually, a decision needs to be made and it needs to be carried out. Council decisions are the highest authority in the church under Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that authority comes from his person and his word. So we might say the Bible or Jesus Christ is the final authority in all matters, regardless of what a council may say. But under the authority of Jesus Christ and his word, the church council has the highest authority in the church. How do I know that? I know that based on Scripture. Matthew 18, chapter or verses 17 and 18 says the church has the authority to bind and to loose. Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles got together to have a council. And from that council, they all stood by those decisions. So even though Jesus said to Peter, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom, and you're going to have the power to bind and to loose, Peter did not exercise that authority outside the church council. And when there was a division within the church on doctrine, they came together in Acts 15. And when those decisions were made, the apostles and the elders stood by those decisions. In fact, leaders have no authority outside of church council. And in fact, the authority that leaders have is based on church council decisions. Not only is it based on church council decisions, but our authority only becomes equal to the authority of church council is when we are carrying out the decisions of church council. We obey those that have the rule over us because the rules that we are obeying are those that have been decided by the church and not just by the leaders. In this way, everyone within the congregation is held equally accountable to what the congregation has decided. Now let's look at, if you would turn to Acts 15. I just want to run through that chapter and pick out the points that we have covered and see how they played out in the first church council. There's a disagreement within the church. There was divisions. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. This was in a Gentile church, and so they're bringing this to Jerusalem for council. No small. That means it was great. We just say it in another way and say there was a great dissension and a great disputation in the church. There was a great disagreement, and it couldn't be reconciled. That's the reality of the matter. You know, most of us would like to say, we would really like our congregation to get to the point where we don't ever have to deal with major disagreements. Newsflash. It happened in the apostolic church. It is the reality of life. We will have it in our families. We will have it in the church. The question is, how will we deal with it? Look at verse 7. This is now in the council meeting. And when there had been much disputing. This is now in the council meeting at Jerusalem when the apostles and elders are present and then eventually the church. There's a lot of disputing going on. So how did they approach it? Well, they approached it first by having an official council. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. From that point on, we begin to see that there's another general council that takes place, because till it's all said and done, the whole multitude's in agreement. But we notice that the issues first came to the apostles and elders. And there's the basis of having an official council before we have a general council. Because if possible, we want to get the leadership on the same page before we have a congregational discussion. But at the same time, we don't want the official council to overrule the general council, because there can be things that are thought of within the congregation that the leadership has not considered. We know that the issue went to the full church council. We see that in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. That wasn't just the apostles and elders. That was the whole church. Verse 22 makes it clear that when they wrote the letters, they said with the whole church. 23 gives the example again of the letters being written, the apostles and elders and brethren. And so the whole church was behind the decisions that were made. How did some of this division begin to take place? We know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, that some of they're actually called a sect of the Pharisees, verse 5. There was a party division within the church that was using some of the things that James said as the basis for their opinions or their agenda. Their agenda was to get all the Gentile churches to observe the Old Testament law. And what they were doing is saying, well, James, he's the leader in the church at Jerusalem, and he still lives by the law. Therefore, all the Gentile churches ought to be doing what James is doing. And we've been at Jerusalem. We've seen what James is doing. We see what James is living. And so they're using James's name in order to create a division in the church, because they're trying to use James's authority. But it's interesting that when James speaks, he makes his appeal to Scripture. Verse 15, James doesn't say, listen to me, because of who I am. He says, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. In fact, Peter stands up and Peter appeals to Scripture. And then when James stands up, he says, I agree with what Peter's saying, because the Scripture agrees with what Peter's saying. And so they make the appeal to Scripture. It's not to the leader, it's to the Scripture. And James sets the example. If there's anyone that could appeal to authority on a personal basis, it was the apostles. But the apostles did not appeal to their own authority within this council meeting. Why? Because there were many apostles. There would have been a pitting of authority against authority, and so they have to go to the higher authority, which is the Word of God. Verses 22 and 25 make it clear that James introduced the motion. And that motion stood. Look at verse 19. Wherefore my sentences. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you're to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Judgment comes when a sentence is given. And the church approves it. And the church wrote it down. Verse 23, they sent a letter, which means it was written down. The other churches accepted that council decision. Paul and Barnabas went to the other churches. The other churches had representation at this council. We know that Paul and Barnabas represented them. And in verse 2 it says, and certain other brethren also came with them. And so when this decision went back, the other churches were represented in this council meeting, and they agreed to follow it. In fact, Acts 16:4 says, that to all the Gentile churches were delivered them the decrees for to keep, which came out of the Jerusalem Council, and the other churches accepted that. And years later, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, Acts 21:25, James makes reference to this council decision, and it shows that after all these years, the apostolic church is saying, we are still standing by the council decision, because another council decision has not been made to overturn it. Why are council decisions so important? Because Bible commands need corporate application in order for there to be unity. And when the church comes together and seeks God's truth and seeks to make application for this congregation to carry out a Bible command, Jesus said, heaven takes notice. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So when we disregard what God has asked the church to do, we are flaunting what heaven recognizes. The early church wrote it down and stood by it. We have written down our minutes. They're in our directory. We ought to stand by it. Now suppose that Ray, as our presiding elder, would one Sunday morning announce that in the evening there's going to be a special council, and he does not announce the agenda or the items that are going to be discussed, but he simply announces that he's going to call a council. Everyone's to come. He will speak to the issue, and he has the motion prepared. What do you think would happen? Someone's going to challenge Ray. The bylaws say you need to announce it at 2 regular services. Right? Ray can say, you can't find that in the scripture. In fact, Ray could go one step further and Ray could say, you know, a lot of you people don't realize, but I am the CEO of this church. Actually, that's in the bylaws. Look at the top of page 3. The reason it calls the presiding elder the CEO is because our congregation is incorporated. In order to register it with the local authorities as a church, we need to indicate who the CEO is. So Ray could say, well, you know what? If you guys would just recognize that I'm the CEO, all this other stuff would just go away. I'll do what I want to do. And somebody's going to come back at Ray and say, you know what? You're picking out one area of the bylaw that you like and you're ignoring everything else. Do we pick out some areas of the bylaws that we like and ignore other things? How do we treat, or how do we relate to those who deliberately want to walk disorderly? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. What was the apostolic tradition? One of order. Work together as a church and then stand by it. The word disorderly literally means to break rank. It's a picture of soldiers marching together, and one breaks out of the rank and begins to march to his own tune. That's literally what it means by disorderly. I don't care where the rest of the church is going, but this is where I'm going. How do we respond to that? According to the scripture, we're to withdraw from that. We're not to be part of that. We're not to enable that. We're not to sympathize with that. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, or it means literally close fellowship with him, that he may be ashamed. Now here's the further admonition. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So when a brother is walking disorderly, we withdraw from that disorder. We will not sympathize with that disorder. We will not encourage that disorder. We will withdraw from that disorder. If they go down that road, we may need to actually walk away from that conversation. But we will not cut them off as a person. We will continue to admonish and encourage them as a brother. And beyond that, it's the responsibility of the leadership and the church council to ultimately decide how to deal with that. Disorderly conduct disregards Paul's instruction in this text, which is to speak the same thing, to avoid divisions, and to be perfectly joined together.
You know, I can very readily say amen to everything that Paul has preached today because it came from Scripture. But I know myself well enough to know that it's not in the saying amen, but it's in the doing amen that there's going to be a problem. Because I'll let you in on a little secret here. I'm an opinionated person. Why are you laughing? My wife is laughing too because she knows the truth on that. I am an opinionated person, and some of you who have served with me on committees especially already know that. I want to speak my own mind. I don't want to listen to someone else's. And I'm okay with the church being in agreement as long as they agree with me. And it doesn't come naturally to me to speak the same thing or to be undivided or to be joined together in the same mind. And the only way that that will happen for me and the only way that it will happen for this church is for us to pursue through the Holy Spirit the mind of Christ. Please stand and join with me in